I appreciate the opportunity of being here today. I always love to come back. My father was born in Burton, Idaho. Many don't know where that is, but it's just a few miles from here. In fact, the home still has the name of Hales on it, and we go by and see that occasionally. In my great-great-grandfather's journal, one of the saddest entries I've ever read in the journal was the fact that when he was asked to come up here to help colonize, he had to use his quarter horses to dig the irrigation ditches. And the saddest event was when the last quarter horse had died. Obviously, it wasn't built to pull the plows and to clean the ditches and such. And when the last one died, he said, "This is a sad day in my life. My last quarter horse," he gave the name of the horse, "has passed away." I'd like to talk to you a little bit about your heritage today, coming from where you do. And I guess the best advice I ever received was from my father-in-law. He was finishing a mission in Oakland, California, and I was going to London, England to be a mission president, and he only gave me one sentence of advice. He said, "Keep all the elders from Idaho, send the rest home, and you'll do all right." And for those of you from California, I'm sorry, but that's the advice I got. And there's a reason for that, because you know the law of the harvest. And that is that you reap what you sow, and that many things come from hard work. And if I were a young man from the kind of background which you have, I would kneel down on my knees this evening and give thanks to my parents and my grandparents and my great-grandparents, every elder and sister who is here, for the heritage you have of knowing how to work. And that's one of the great heritages which is yours in whatever endeavor you'll do in life, knowing that even after all the work is done and the plowing and the tilling and the planting, you still have to then kneel down and pray to your Heavenly Father for the rains to come at the right time and the sun to come at the right time and the winds not to come at the wrong time and so on and so forth. And I think that great heritage of the law of the harvest is a little bit of what I'd like to talk to you about, to remind you who you are. Many, you all know who you are. I'm not going to spend time today on where you came from and why you're here and where you're going. I think we all know the plan of salvation. We do know that we were in our Father's presence, that we came here for a mortal probationary period, that the objective of God the Father and His Son Jesus Christ is to bring to pass the immortality and the eternal life of man. Immortality has been given to all of us. We'll be resurrected because of the atoning sacrifice of God the Father's eldest Son, Jesus Christ. And we also realize that to gain eternal life, that's what we must do. Now, having known that, there's one or two questions I'd like to ask you as you sit here today and as we discuss this. First of all, I'd like to ask the question, when you're in the company of others, are you their friend? What is a friend? Many of you would define a friend as someone you have fun with, someone you're that you know well, that you can relax with. I have many times heard that the fact that a friend was someone where you could just be yourself and you were accepted. But let's look at what a friend is for a moment. And I'd like to talk to you about your scorecard and how you judge yourself as a friend. To give you the background of a story, Alman Amulek described that after talking to the people, when he talked with plainness, the most part of them were desirous that they might destroy Alma and Amulek, for they were angry with Alma because of the plainness of his words. I would hope today, those of you who've been in the mission fields in Europe, probably know that I do speak plainly. I would rather be speak plain enough so that you can understand what I would say. And I'd like to talk to you and ask you, judge yourself now as a friend. What kind of a friend are you? Johnny Miller, when I was a mission president, the year before I arrived as a mission president, came, and he'd been British Open champion that year. And he came to an assembly of missionaries, three missions in London, and all of the youth of London were there. And he was the champion, and they had a marvelous meeting. And the next year, he said he would come again. You know, Johnny just won $500,000 in a million-dollar tournament in South Africa. He's back as a champion again. But in this particular case, he was going through a hard period. He had returned back to England, and he had missed the cut. At the end of the second round, they cut off those that aren't going to go further. And so the headlines, the day that he was going to talk to us in London, was that the champion hadn't made the cut. As he stood there to address the youth, I knew what he'd gone through, deciding whether he'd come or not, not being the champion. But being the champion that he is, he arrived. And as he stood up to the podium, he gripped the sides of the podium, and I could see the podium and he were shaking a little bit because of the emotion which was with him. It was a powerful moment. And the words which he said was the first words of great courage that he gave us. I don't know why you feel you can go through life without a scorecard. And then he proceeded to talk to us and gave a testimony of the gospel of Jesus Christ and talked to us of the scorecard of life. Now, many of you have a scorecard of life that I'd like to review with you. It's called the Code of Honor. It's what you said you would live to be a part of this institution. And maybe you've forgotten, and I'd just like to run through that with you just for a moment. First of all, when you came to Rick's, you had agreed that you'd abide by the standards of Christian living taught by the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, which really means to love one another, to help one another. My wife taught her boys and myself a great principle. It's a line that goes like this: Thee lift me, and I'll lift thee, and we'll ascend together. And then you begin to realize that we're in life to love one another, and that first principle of the Code of Honor says that you help one another, you lift one another. And that's the definition of a friend. Are you an individual who makes life easier to live the standards of the gospel of Jesus Christ because you are a friend to somebody? Or do you move them away from the standards? One of the first principles I think we ought to talk about today, then, of the gospel of Jesus Christ is love. And that is to love someone enough that you help them live the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what we're going to talk about today is part of being a friend of yours mean that you are going to lead someone away from the gospel of Jesus Christ? Are you lifting one another? Are you ascending? When people are down, do you pick them up? Jesus Christ led by example. Come, follow me. You'll study hours, maybe years, on leadership principles, but that's the great leadership principle of all. Follow thou me. Come, follow me. And as a friend, that is a true friend. If people, because they are your friend, are led closer to eternal life, being able to live in the presence of God the Father after this mortal probation. Second, be honest in all your behavior. Now, that honesty is one of integrity, where you feel good about yourself. Third, respect personal rights, the rights of other individuals. Too many of us go through life by saying, be reasonable, do it my way. And I'm at fault on that on a number of occasions. My boys have reminded me. I may say that means both mind and body and being courteous and to remember who you are. Fourth, respect personal property. And that means that we should be able to leave a bicycle and have it remain there or whatever personal property we have. Fifth, obey, honor, and sustain the law. The spirit of the law as well as the letter of the law. And not see how close to the sidelines we can come without bringing up a little chalk dust. Sixth, avoid drug abuse. And in this day and age, I just want you to know that in the decades that you've been living, the 60s and 70s and the 80s, have been hard years. And what you've had to go through has been different, and it's going to be more difficult for your children. And I'm going to talk on that principle of constancy amid change as a part of these laws. Seventh, comply with all college and university regulations. Eighth, obey the word of wisdom. Ninth, live the law of chastity. The reason why you live the law of chastity is that you can learn the law of fidelity after you're married. And that if you live the law of chastity before marriage, the law of fidelity after marriage, that then you can stand in the presence of God the Father and Jesus Christ. You are preparing yourself to stand in the presence of God the Father and Jesus Christ. And be ye clean that bear the vessels of the Lord. We have to be pure if we're to be in their presence and to be clean. And that is one of the requirements that is necessary to attain eternal life. The reason why you learn to live the law, again, is to prepare yourself for eternal blessings. And so many of us look at the short term, and we forget the eternal perspectives. Would you listen to the voice within you when it comes to living the law of chastity? You don't need to go through a lot of details on what's proper in the dating relationship, but I can tell you this, if you have any doubts about your conduct or any questions in your mind about what the Lord expects of you in your dating relationship, and if you're asking such questions of yourself and others, you probably already have your answer. I personally believe that the Spirit of the Lord, if you stay close, will tell you within when you're in bounds. I can give a very simple illustration of the law of chastity. If you will write down the word compassion, C-O-M-P-A-S-S-I-O-N, compassion is of the Lord. It's service given and rendered. Compassionate service is in the Relief Society talked up a great deal. Compassion is a vicarious feeling. You can feel the hurts and the suffering and the needs of others, the loneliness and the depression, and you will be able to communicate that without touching. If you draw a line after C-O-M slash, you get the word passion. That's the devil's way. Passion requires touching. And you cross the line of compassion to passion when you start to touch someone improperly. And you will know when that time comes. Now, the feelings oftentimes are very much the same. It's very interesting how the adversary will have us believe that the passion is so right. But compassion is the way in which we show friendship and love in the Lord's way. Passion, in its true sense, is of the adversary and takes the Spirit away from us and is very fleeting and leaves us all alone. Remember, when you cross that line from compassion to passion, that is the touching relationship which is improper. And then you will begin to realize how the adversary can work on us. Passion is Satan's way of deceiving us into crossing a line of touching someone improperly. You can also draw a line and get C-O-M-P out of this, companion. Or as the missionaries would say, a comp. Stay true to your companion. Elders and sisters, if you'll stay true to your eternal mate, you will be able to live for time and all eternity and be able to have your family reside with you in the presence of your Heavenly Father if they are worthy. And they will be worthy and have a better chance through your example. But remember that observing the law of chastity depends a great deal on not touching or engaging in improper actions. The next requirement of a code of honor, which you said you would live to, has a high standard of taste and decency. And next, to observe prescribed standards of dress and grooming. And one of the ways I'd like you to have to do that is just ask yourself, for what purpose am I dressed this day? Is it to attract someone? Then you have your answer. Now, having said this, number 12, the last of the on the code of honor, is to help others fulfill their responsibilities under this code, is again, thee lift me, and I'll lift thee, and we'll ascend together. If all of us in this room would live the commandments and help one another, it could be like the city of Enoch. 30 years ago, When I lived in Europe, it was very interesting. As I've grown up, by the way, my age, I don't feel that much older than you are. I feel a little bit like Elder LeGrand Richards. Elder LeGrand Richards said, I used to think a man was an old man. He saw me in the lunchroom a few months ago. He says, I used to think a man was an old man when he was 15 years older than I was. He just had his 96th birthday. He says, but I don't like that definition anymore because I can't find any of them. So his only option is to be young at heart. And I've had boys that have just come up and gone on missions and been married, and I really feel as though I haven't been that far from what you've gone through. But if I can give you the illustration, the church was placed here, and the world wasn't too far from it when I was a boy. Our movies were censored and everything else. We had a different world than you had. And then the world kept moving. But a lot of people would like the church to just stay a safe distance behind the world as it moves out. And that isn't going to happen. The church and its standards that we've just talked about will remain constant. And they will be the same at Rick's College when your children come here. Now the world will move outside of this building and will keep right on going. It'll be out on the West Coast, it'll be out as far as Japan, but as the years go on and the decades. But the church will remain constant. The reason I give you that example is that while the world has gone far afield and has proceeded and will continue at an accelerating rate up to the second coming, so that you and your children and your grandchildren will even have a more difficult time, if you could just see what was on the horizon with satellites and what kind of programming will be coming into your homes a decade from now, you begin to understand what I'm talking about. The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints will remain constant, and the world will keep moving. The gap is going to become wider and wider, and this simple concept is true. If you can understand this, then you can understand how antichrists grow up from amongst us. Now, to help you get a definition of this, and how to identify those around you who appear faithful but will lead you astray, even though they call you their friends. Because the first thing will be, they will ask for their friendship, for you to give conduct which is improper. And that's the first indication you have that that person is not a friend. In John, it describes these people. He said, how do we identify those around us who appear faithful but lead us astray? He said that in the Antichrist, as he said, was a word used by the Apostle John to describe and assume those who assume the guise of Christ, but in reality would be opposed to Christ. And by that I would say the returned missionary who wasn't living the standards. Now, sisters, I want you to remind them who they are, because they've represented the Lord and they know how to act, as well as any young man in the world. I'm reminded of my wife when she went to Brigham Young University. I was going to the University of Utah and met her there, actually back in my home ward. And I can remember she told me her father gave her the advice, when you go to Brigham Young University, only date the returned missionaries. And she wrote home and she said, Father, you don't understand what you're saying. Most of these fellows are octopuses with testimonies. So there's a little bit of all arms, girls. And I want you to understand that concept, because it should be different. It would be including, for example, if we are to talk about the counterfeits among us, those who are antichrist, in the broader sense, it's someone who, again, represents themselves as being a follower of Jesus Christ. But the great antichrist is Lucifer, and he has many assistants and spirits of beings and mortals among us. And sometimes we even fall in that category. Think, for example, when Peter denied Christ. He didn't deny that he was the Savior. He only denied that he knew him because of the peer group pressures around him. And every time that we, I believe, commit our sins and move away from where we know is the right course, we, in effect, are denying Jesus Christ. And John said, even now are there many antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. He said, we'll have many antichrists among us within the church. He described that to the saints. And President Lee told us time and again that our greatest threat was internal in the church, not external. It's you and I. It's kind of like Pogo looking through his telescope and saying, I see the enemy, and the enemy is us. And that's exactly what John was describing in the scriptures. The teaching of the prophets are helpful. We can clearly understand the simple teachings given by Job to Sherem. Job dealt with Sherem, who preached among the people that there'd be no Christ. Sherem flattered the people. He was learned. He really knew how to talk to the people and convince them. And this is true of all men who take this position. They're usually very learned and very verbal. But he had a perfect knowledge of the people and what their customs were. He spoke with much power of speech, according to the power of the devil, and Sherem sought out Jacob. Isn't it interesting how those who are faithful are always sought out by those who want to pull them away? That's the challenge. The adversary wants every one of us in this assembly more than anyone else in the world, and we can't forget it. We're the ones that will slow up the second coming of Jesus Christ if we are not faithful. In the book of Job, the Lord asked the devil, where did you come from? He said, where have you been? And he said, going to and from on the earth. Don't ever forget that. Sherem sought out Jacob because he preached the gospel and doctrine of Jesus Christ. Sherem told Jacob that no man knoweth what would transpire. Nothing, he said, would they be able to tell of many hundred years hence. No man knoweth such things, for he cannot tell or prophesy these things to come. Be careful of those who tell you that there's no such thing as prophecy or revelation. The Lord poured his spirit out on Jacob, and he bore his testimony and confounded Sherem. There's another great lesson. When in doubt, bear your testimony. Jacob said, deniest thou the Christ who should come? And he said, if there should be a Christ, I would not deny him. But I know that there is no Christ, neither has been nor ever will be. Then Jacob asked a simple question. Believest thou the scriptures? And he said, yea. Sherem said, yes, he did believe the scriptures. And then Jacob testified to him, then you do not understand them, for the scriptures testify of Christ. Behold, I say unto you that none of the prophets have written or prophesied, say they have been spoken concerning the coming of Jesus Christ. It has been made manifest to me, for I have heard and seen. And then he bore his testimony of the atonement, that all mankind might not be lost. Sherem replied to Jacob's testimony. He wanted a sign, and many people want a sign. He wanted a sign by the power of the Holy Ghost, and Jacob replied to him, thou wilt deny it because thou art the devil. In other words, even if I did give you a sign, you'd deny it, so therefore I will not do such. But Sherem kept asking, and as Jacob concluded, he said to the Lord that he would like to have Sherem struck dumb. Sherem was nourished for a number of days, and he spake plainly to the people before he died, saying that he had a witness from the Holy Ghost and ministering angels, and he spake plainly unto them that he'd been deceived by the power of the devil. I hope you understand when you start leading someone astray the role that you take as an antichrist, as one who is moving someone away from their eternal goal and the very purpose why we're here. I'd like to talk to you about spiritual vertigo. Years ago, as a jet fighter pilot, we learned about vertigo. This is where you get totally disoriented with the horizon, and your ear misleads you because of the fluids that flow in your ear. And the instructor took me up and turned me over upside down. I was blindfolded and also underneath a canopy and could see nothing. He told me to take the blindfold off. And then he gave me the airplane, and of course I did what every other student did. I pulled backwards because I was losing altitude, and of course I started diving towards the earth because I was upside down. And I realized then, looking at my attitude indicator, isn't that a marvelous name for to tell you you're on the straight and level, an attitude indicator? That's the Holy Ghost. And as I started to pull through, I turned around and I could see the little marks of the landing gear were upside down. And he was teaching us the principle that you can take a human being at 2 or 3 degrees turn if you keep positive G-forces and turn them upside down. And they'll never know that they left the straight and narrow, that they left straight and level flight. That's what happens to you and I. We turn at 2 and 3 degrees imperceptibly. It's never a blowout. It's a slow leak. Now, the difference in flying an airplane is rather unusual, because once you get an airplane flying straight and level, and you're flying at the speed of sound, you fly it with your finger on what they call a trim button. That's all you need. No movements of the stick, just a little trim button, or you put it on automatic pilot and makes all the hundreds of corrections without you doing it. And that's the point when you can devote all of your time to productive things and you don't have to worry about making big adjustments coming back to the straight and narrow path you should be on and the flight path you've chosen. Pilot error is very important. It's much like life. I've wondered sometimes why we lose our eternal perspective, why we lose our equilibrium and get spiritual vertigo and get turned upside down and don't realize how far off course we are. And every time I have young people come into my office, they always say, "I can't really believe that I did what I did. I just was in darkness. I didn't understand." Will you please think in terms of where you are on your attitude indicator to the gospel of Jesus Christ and where you are as a friend? In the Stars and Stripes, they measured, this is the military magazine, there was an article written about Embry-Riddle organization. They're the Harvard of the air. They did a study of 700 accidents. 95% of the accidents were not the result of equipment failure or the lack of proper training and skills. And 95% of the mistakes you and I make in our lives against the teaching principles are going to be our failure, not because we haven't been trained or because we do not have the proper equipment, mentally or physically. The accidents caused by pilot error were divided into 5 categories. The first is a very important one, invulnerability. That's where you say, "I can go, you know, to the disco, I can handle that. We can go up the canyon, I can handle that. We can go to the movies, I can handle that. I can read this literature, I can handle that." But you can't. Invulnerability is a pilot saying, "I can go under the bridge or down into the Grand Canyon or fly upside down past my parents' home," and then he crashes. Second, macho. This is the pilot saying, "What I'm going to do is make a bigger fellow of me." The next one, of course, and this idea of trying to be a bigger person in the eyes of yourself or those around you when you go against authority. It really, the macho image and the fact of invulnerability is what causes most of the accidents. The third was anti-authority, not filing proper flight plans. And you can understand the similarity there in your life. The next was impulsivity, doing things without thinking, doing something impulsively, and then having to make up for the mistake afterwards. And the worst of all, when you start to cover up. If you've made a mistake, go to your bishop and talk to him and get back on course. The last and probably the most important of the principles we've been talking about when you come to this is being out of control. And this is what the adversary would like you to think, that you've made mistakes and you can't come back. But repentance is a very important element, and you have many warnings. In an airplane, we study fire warning lights. And you go in and you have all of your emergency procedures over and over and over again, so that when a fire warning light comes on in your life, or electrical failure, hydraulic failure, whatever it might be, you'll know exactly what to do. You only have seconds to save your life. For a young lady, it would be this. One of the times I was here before, we answered questions, and one of the questions given to me was, if you know you're going out with somebody and you know there's going to be trouble, what would you do? Well, my answer, I said you'd wear a very comfortable pair of shoes, because when you went by the dormitory and went up the canyon, you're going to walk home. When we were going home, my wife said, "You know, they expect more of you than that. The answer is not to go on the date at all." And I said, "That's awfully hard." But I think that in the area of preparing yourself for conditioned responses. And knowing what you are, please sit down and talk over where you're going, what you're going to be doing, and establish who you are. President Nathan Eldon Tanner tells the story as a young boy being asked to take care of the family cow. His father left him to milk the cow, but he invited friends over and kicked the cow, and they had a rodeo, had a marvelous time. A lot of you understand that, I'm sure. When he returned home, the cow hadn't been milked. And so his father sat him up on a post and said, Nathan Eldon, first of all, he gave him his heritage as a tanner. Second, his priesthood heritage as a deacon. And then he said, Nathan Eldon, remember who you are and act accordingly. And that's really my message for you today. Remember who you are and act accordingly. My father, being from Idaho, and I grew up in New York, told me I'd never learn how to work in New York, so he sent me out to work on a ranch. I've never understood, with thousands of acres out there, why all the cattle had come up to the fence and put their head through it. Think about it. And yet that's what you and I do. The Lord's given us a marvelous code of honor. He's given us principles to live by where we can have all kinds of fun and enjoyment. Man is that he might have joy. And what do? We go in and keep putting our head through the fence. And what do we look for? The hole in the South 40. So we go down the South 40, we find the hole and say, isn't this the greatest? And out we go, onto Route 90, and get hit by a semi-truck. And then I guess we would blame the farmer for not keeping the fence mended. There are so many lessons to be learned by that which you've had. And time is going quickly. But there's a marvelous lesson to be learned by those who live in the islands. When I was out on the area conference, we walked along the beaches, and as they caught the crabs, they would place them in a low dish. And the first impulse you have is, those crabs are just going to get out and walk out of there. But they don't put one in, they put two in. And as soon as one crab starts to get out from this low basket, the other crab pulls them back in. And the same thing is in a pot when you're cooking lobsters. As it starts getting hot, you know, one lobster says, hey, I'm getting out of here. Starts to get up out of the pot, and the other lobster will pull them right back in until they're all gone, all dead. And too many times, we as friends, when people try to turn around and to change, we pull them back in. Instead of saying, yeah, that's not a bad idea, let's get out of here. And let's get our freedom and have our free agency. If you can remember the simple lessons of life that have been around you, the law of the harvest, you reap what you sow. Watching the cattle with their heads through the fences with all that freedom, and yet they want to push right up against the confinement of wherever they are. I learned a great lesson as a young man, also out on the ranch. My uncle took me up, and we sat with a rifle, and we watched the sheep. And I watched the little lambs go running off. And then we watched the coyote pups come down and play with them. And then as soon as the little lambs got far enough out, then you'd start to see the mothers and father, you know, the older coyotes coming down to devour the lambs, and then he'd make one shot, and cowardly, they'd run off. But it was very interesting. He was teaching me a great principle. That's just the way the adversary works. It's so much fun. And you get out there, and you think, isn't this fun? Oh, I can handle that. And you just get out there on the fringe, and then he moves in on you. And you never know what hit you. These are lessons I've learned in your part of the country. There are lessons my father wanted me to learn. There are lessons that my uncle taught me. I ask the Lord's blessings to be with you. I would hope that you would be, as Nathan Eldon Tanner said, after my father taught me to remember who I was never disobedient to my father on earth or in heaven. And to this day, he had learned his lesson of obedience. In closing, may I give you my testimony? I would like to tell you of the relationship you need with your Father in heaven. And there's four simple steps to get it. First, you must have prayer. And you must go to your Heavenly Father and give a prayer of thanks for all that you have And don't worry about the things you don't have. Just thank Him for everything that you do have. And that prayer might take most of an evening. Could take as long as you want, to the many things you're thankful for. Secondly, study. You have to start studying the Scriptures on the things which you want to learn. Don't try and read from the front to the back of a book, especially, but pick out those things which you need to improve on, if it's obedience, or if you want to know more about a particular principle. Then you must become obedient. And that obedience is one, working with all of your heart, might, mind, and strength, comes diligence, the last one. You have to involve yourselves and apply yourself. The last story I'll tell you happened with the a cappella choir at Brigham Young University. It was an unusual experience. We had traveled from Gdańsk down through Poznan and Warsaw, Częstochowa, all through Poland. We're now down through Czechoslovakia and into Austria. And everywhere they sang the words of 2 Nephi chapter 31, 21st verse, where it says, "This is the way, the only way," and describes the gate by which we must pass of baptism before that, and a straight and narrow path to eternal life, to live with God the Father and Jesus Christ. Let me just read the words of that song, of that scripture. We were now in Spital in Austria. Competition was over, and the a cappella choir was on the fourth tier above in the castle. Above that fourth tier, they were in there, look, just as this beautiful choir did today as they sang, and they were in their tuxes and in their formals, and they sang the words from Robert Kundig's The Redeemer, "Behold, this is the way." These are the words at the end of Nephi's great teaching about the first four principles of the gospel, after he has told how faith in the Lord Jesus Christ gives us the strength to repent, to change, to turn around, and then to be baptized in the symbolism of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and being purified so that we might receive the Holy Ghost. The words read, "And now behold, my brethren," they sang, "this is the way. There is none other way, nor name given under heaven, whereby man can be saved in the kingdom of God. And now behold, this is the doctrine of Christ, and this is the only true doctrine of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, which is one God without end. Amen. I add my testimony to these things, that this is the way. It is the only way. And ask that you might be able to be a true friend, as the Savior has been to us in giving his life, so that we might be resurrected, and if we live according to the teachings, return back into his presence. May the Lord's blessings be with you. You have an incredible heritage. Remember who you are and act accordingly. I pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.